Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Joshua 11, 1 through 15. First half of Joshua 11, in other words. Joshua 11, 1 through 15. As we trek through the book of Joshua, here we are right in the middle. Reading at verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mizrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in Christ, where are we? We are in the northern part of the Promised Land. If you remember last time, it's been a few weeks, but if you remember last time, Joshua and Israel, with the Lord God in the lead, conquered the southern half of Israel. So now it's time to bring this conquest to the north. You've probably seen a map of Israel at one time or another. There's the Dead Sea to the south, that giant, salty, dead body of water that the good old freshwater Jordan River flows into, but nothing flows out of. Where's the Jordan River coming from? It comes from the Sea of Galilee in the north, 60 to 65 miles away. The Jordan River feeds fresh water to all Israel. So the Dead Sea is to the south, Sea of Galilee, a freshwater lake, to the north. That's where Joshua 11 takes place, up north. Sea of Galilee, also called Kinnereth, means harp because of its shape. Looks just like a harp, that Sea of Galilee does. We're up north, and there are a lot of places to conquer there. King Jabin is the head honcho back then up there. the ringleader of a coalition of kings and armies and cities who have heard all about Yahweh and Joshua and Israel. Jabin knows about them and wants to stop them, stop their conquering, stop them in their tracks. Jabin is the king of Hazor, or Hazor as we usually say it. Hazor is the dominant force up north in this Stop Israel coalition. Hazor, the main city, and all the other ones mentioned were nearby to the southeast, northwest, southwest, northeast. Israel's going up against all of them. Hazor, the biggest, most important, largest army, most ruthless king, and all the rest surrounding the Sea of Galilee, above, below, and to the sides. That's where we are. Now, we want to look at the passage a bit, besides getting a little geography lesson. First point of four to make here tonight is about the impressive power of God. First five verses. And if you remember when we read them, or if you're checking right now in your Bibles, you're going to say Grunboom is crazy. There is not a single reference to God's power in those first five verses of chapter 11 of our scripture reading tonight. I confess, you're right. There isn't. And if you're not a history buff, you may already be thinking, why is the author putting all this tedious information in the story anyway? The author, in one succinct verse, could have simply said, King Jabin got word out to the other cities and kings that their help was needed for a massive army assault against invading Israel. One verse, one sentence would have taken care of it. Instead, we've got kings mentioned, where cities are, where they're from, what direction they are, north, south, east, west, some in the mountains, some in the foothills, some in the hill country. There's a difference? And their numbers. They comprised a massive army. A huge army, we read in verse 4. And then that famous saying, so often used in the Bible, they amassed an army that was as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And don't forget their military technology, chariots, horses. This is the big time. They are all assembled at the waters of Merom, getting ready to fight. Five verses. My, oh my. Friends, why do you think that is? Well, without us hearing about this huge buildup of military might and competence, we'll just think, no big deal. A few people for Israel to take care of, no problem. No, there was a problem. It was a massive problem. Without the description, it's just a little bump in the road for Israel, rather than an overwhelming force that they are about to meet. They have huge amounts of resources at their disposal. They're about to throw at Israel. The author wants us to know just how hopeless this situation is for Israel, wants us to imagine it. We're not just being informed, we're being caught up in our imagination, picturing it in our minds, the helpless, hopeless situation Israel is walking straight into, this massive trap, if you will. Jabin and his cohorts have a massive numerical edge and the mighty military tech advantage. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. But then, remember the impressive power of God. Remember that you have as your captain the very one who tells you in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, that when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots plus an army larger than yours, you must not be afraid of them. For Yahweh, your God, is with you, the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This five-verse buildup of evil King Jabin's power makes the power of God shine all the more brightly. It reminds me of how C.S. Lewis, if you know children's literature, how he does a similar thing in his children's Narnia series, as he describes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as he describes the witch's army who want to defeat and kill Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in the story. Lewis spills a lot of ink, just like the author of Joshua, telling the reader about the evil, violent, monstrous, hideous army of the witch who represents Satan, the devil. Listen to a portion of it. Lewis writes, "A great crowd of people were standing all around the stone table. And though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But oh, such people! Ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men and spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants and other creatures whom I won't describe because if I did, the grown-ups would probably not let you read the book. Cruels and hags and incubuses and wraiths, horrors, efreets, sprites, orkneys, wooses, and ettins. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. So thickly was Aslan the lion surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. And then the ogre, with a pair of shears, cut off Aslan's golden mane. And when the ogre stood back, the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan the lion looking all small and different without its mane." Lewis paints that picture, tells the story, spends the time letting us know just how awful and hideous and massive this army of evil was, so that the next morning, after this hideous mob had left the scene and the lion rises in victory, in resurrection victory, after having been killed by that horrible witch and her army, you realize Lewis, by describing this massive evil army, Lewis simply wanted us to see the power of this lion shine all the more brightly. Here's what he was up against, and he was victorious. He won the battle. It's our story of salvation, isn't it? Think of all the horror, the pain, the violence, the torture inflicted upon Jesus leading up to his crucifixion, how it's written down four different ways by four gospel writers, so we see what a massive army of hatred and evil is pitted against Jesus. And yet, when he cries, "It is finished," on the cross, his work on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, yours and mine, it shines all the more brightly. So, perhaps in this five-verse tedium in Joshua, telling of the massive military might of Jabin's army coalition, perhaps the word of God is highlighting to an even greater extent just how impressive the power of our God truly is. Look what he was up against. And he flicked them away like the mosquitoes they were. The impressive power of God. Second, we take a moment and look at the impelling power of God. Before we do, what does impelling mean? To impel someone is to persuade them, drive them, urge them to take action on moral and ethical grounds. It's different than to compel, where you're forced or driven to take action out of fear of the consequences. No, God's power is an impelling power. It urges us, drives us, persuades us to take action, to participate, to get involved, because it's the right thing to do, and he wants us to. Like an impeller, on a jet boat or a personal watercraft, right? The motor drives the impeller that spins like crazy, and the water gets sucked up into the center of the impeller blades, and the centrifugal force created by the spinning impeller moves the water to the outside, and out it goes, out the pumps discharge, forcing the boat, the watercraft, to jet through the water. Well, God's power is an impelling power like that. Moves us, pushes us, urges us, drives us, persuades us to act, to get involved, to serve, to participate. We get to participate along with the impelling power of God. You see that, I hope, in verses 6 and 7. It's very clear. In the first part of verse 6, the Lord God gives his powerful, sovereign assurance to Joshua. This is what I'm going to do. By this same time tomorrow, 24 hours from now, I will hand all of them, that entire army and more, over to Israel. I will hand them over to you slain, killed. Such power. And perhaps the temptation is to not recognize that God's power or sovereignty is an impelling power. Well, you know, we know God is at work, and obviously, God has ordained this. It's certain to happen. So we just need to sit back and watch God work. What we do, frankly, is irrelevant. We just need to, as the well-meaning saying goes, we just need to let go and let God. But look at the rest. God says, no, you've got a job to do. You are to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. And that's what Joshua and his army do. They came up on Jabin's army suddenly at the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And later on, we read verse 9, they were impelled to indeed hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Hamstring means to cut a certain tendon, making the horses useless. God's power, his sovereignty, is an impelling power. He wants us to get to work in his wake to serve, to tell the good news, to reach out with the gospel, to renew the community, to grow closer to Jesus. Joshua teaches us, God told us to get involved here with his power. We are not going to let go and let God. We rather are going to let God do what he will do and grab hold of him. Let God and grab hold. As Dale Davis comments, divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty, his power, is not a doctrine that shackles us, let go and let God, but a reality that liberates us, not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates us. Just because Yahweh has promised victory is no reason not to use one's own brains. In a word, God's power is an impelling power. We are impelled to join him, to let God and grab hold as we too get to work, have the privilege of getting to work, to serve. I mean, why else would Jesus say just before he was taken up into heaven, after doing his incredible work on the cross and at the resurrection, why else would Jesus say, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth? That power of God's now living in us through the Holy Spirit impels us to work, to serve, to speak, to witness. The power of God is an impelling power. That's number two. Third, we take a look at the incomparable power of God, the incomparable power of God. Nothing compares. We see God's incomparable power as the comparison is made to these chariots and horses of Jabin's army and his coalition of other armies. You know, when I was coming up with these four points, originally I was thinking of words. Well, I can come up with words that begin with the letter U instead of I. And here at this point, I was going to use the U word, undisputed power of God. And that actually works for I, too, because you say it another way, use another form of the word, undisputed, indisputable, right? It's an I word. How about that one? And I liked it because I kept thinking about hearing that word as it related to the sport of boxing. Growing up, I can still hear Howard Cosell, sports announcer, interviewing, introducing the boxer, the great boxer Cassius Clay, who took the name Muhammad Ali. Ali is the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Undisputed. In other words, accepted and understood. He is the best. You can't call it into question. He's unmatched. But then I did a little Googling. And over the years, in order to become the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, you need to be the undisputed champion in all the different boxing organizations at the same time. Today, there are four of them. The World Boxing Association, the World Boxing Council, the International Boxing Federation, and the World Boxing Organization. When Muhammad Ali was a boxer, there were only two organizations, so it was easier to become the undisputed champion. But even then, you could become so quickly disqualified. If you yourself, as a boxer, decided to fight someone else who challenged you rather than fight the one the organization said you had to fight, you were stripped of your undisputed champion title. Or you could be stripped of it for not answering the call to be drafted into the army like Ali did. That was another way to be stripped of the title. So I ended up not using the word indisputable to describe God's power because it's too transitory. It's too fickle of a word. You can lose your indisputable status too quickly, too easily. So we're going with incomparable. Nothing compares to God's power, and nothing will ever take that title away from him. And here in verse 6 and 9, as Israel comes face to muzzle with these chariots and their horses, as perhaps they're comparing their chariotless and horseless army to Jabin's, maybe they're thinking, well, you know, in the future, we got to get us some horses and chariots. Then we'll be a real army. And God says, oh, yeah? Hamstring those horses, burn those chariots. See what good they'll do for your enemy then. Maybe this is God, in his wisdom, teaching Israel that they ought never to depend on the bigness, on the military technological advantage of their army. They ought never to put their trust in these worldly weapons. No, they are to repose and rest and trust and depend only on God's help, on God's power. Isaiah speaks of that in chapter 31, but more familiarly, King David sang about it in Psalm 20 as he wrote this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Years back, every worship service began with similar words. We called it the votum, right? Straight out of Psalm 121, where does your help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not horses and chariots. Nope. Never. Because God's power is incomparable. Reminds me of Chris Tomlin's song, Indescribable. Indescribable, uncontainable, all-powerful, untamable, incomparable, unchangeable, awestruck, we fall to our knees. We humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God, the incomparable power of God. Last one, the implication of the power of God. It's very clear here in the passage what the implication is of God's power as we see Joshua held up as the servant of God and how he, as a servant, points to the ultimate servant of God, Jesus Christ. We see it in verse 12, but most clearly we see it in the last verse, 15. We see the servant of God about the business of obeying the commands of God. That's the implication of God's power. Very simple. The Lord commanded Moses, his servant. Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. Verse 15, what does it say? Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. To be a model servant of God is to obey God's commands. To be a leader of Israel, the true servant of God, takes the law of God and keeps the law of God. God makes the law. Servants take and keep the law. As I was right, I thought immediately of my favorite Seinfeld bit as Jerry and Elaine argue with a rental car representative who tells Jerry, "I know about reservations." And they made a reservation and they have no car. So Jerry says, "I don't think you do. If you did, I'd have a car. You know how to take the reservation, and anyone can take the reservation, take, 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 take." And he's pretending to take down reservations with two imaginary ballpoint pens on two imaginary notepads in the air. Take, 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 take. Then he concludes, "You just don't know how to hold the reservation. And holding the reservation is the most important part." This is clear in the New Testament also. We servants of God are so commanded in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We read there, "We know that we have come to know God if we keep his commands." And this was no less true for the ultimate servant of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say again? John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus says there, "I always do what pleases him." He's talking about obeying his Father. Jesus, the ultimate servant, obeys his Father. He takes and keeps the law. That's the implication for us of the power of God. Servants of him, we take and keep the law. And so tonight, with that implication resonating deep in our hearts, let's hear responsively once more God's law for us. Turn with me to page 903 in your gray hymnals, 903, and once you'll get there, you'll see how that is organized. It's a reading of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to ask that first question. Here's how this is responsively going to go, okay? I'm going to ask that first question, page 903, you got it? I'll ask that question. If you would respond with that short little answer and then read the first commandment. And then I'll read the second commandment. You read the third. I'll read the fourth. And we'll go back and forth after that. So you just got that little extra thing at the beginning, but then continue reading that first commandment and we'll go vice versa after that. So what does the Lord say in his law? God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Servants of Christ, we take and keep the law. That's the implication of God's power. Let us pray. Lord God, we love you because you truly are all-powerful. Your power impresses us and impresses us that you are a God who can do anything. And that anything includes sending Jesus to face the powers, authorities, forces of this fallen world led by Satan the deceiver. Impress us one more time with the incredible gift of our salvation won at the cross by Jesus. And we ask that you would impel us to grab hold of you as you show your power each day and help us to serve you as we should. And help us to marvel at just how incomparable your power is. Amaze us with it. And as we go about our daily tasks, help us to realize the implication of being your servants. An implication that even your own son took hold of. His desire was always to do what pleased you. May this implication of your power be our desire too. As we obey, as we take and keep your commandments, fill us with the joy of following after Jesus that way. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen.